Turn together to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, immersed, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Maphat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Milcai, which was the son of Jana, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Else, which was the son of Nege, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Matthias, or Mattathias, which was the son of Shimei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resha, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Milcai, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Maphat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Melee, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Booz, of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nason, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Pharaoh, which was the son of Nachor, which was the son of Seruch, which was the son of Raga, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Meliel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now I have read that long list of names, our Lord's genealogy, for a purpose. We know virtually nothing about our Savior's childhood, his youth, his teenage years, or his early adulthood. About all we know concerning the early life of the Son of God as a man in this world is the fact that as a man he was born at Bethlehem, and sometime when he was about 2 years old, his father Joseph, because of Herod's slaughter of the innocents, fled with him and his mother into Egypt, where they stayed until Herod was dead, and then they came back to Nazareth. And our Lord later was found in the temple as they went up to worship God at the appointed time. He was found in the temple when he was 12 years old, talking with the learned doctors, the leaders of the temple, the religious leaders of the day, talking with them about the things of God revealed in Holy Scripture. And beyond that, we know nothing. From 12 years old until he's 30 years old, we hear nothing about the Son of God, nothing about his existence, nothing about his education, nothing about his training. All three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin their history of the Lord's life and ministry as a man in exactly the same way. All three begin with his baptism by the hands of John the Baptist. Now that fact alone makes his baptism and ours, makes the ordinance of baptism a matter of tremendous importance and significance. So tonight, as we look at these last verses of Luke 3, I want to show you four important lessons from the Master's baptism and genealogy. First, there is a lesson here about baptism and faith. Now mark this down. Baptism and faith always go hand in hand. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find anyone being baptized apart from a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a profession of faith in the Lord God. Baptism is distinctly an ordinance of the New Testament. There was nothing about it, nothing picturing it, nothing representing it, nothing like it, nothing symbolizing it, nothing pointing to it in the Old Testament. Now there are many who have the notion that John the Baptist's baptism was somehow different from our Lord's baptism, somehow different from the baptism of the apostles, somehow different from what is called Christian baptism, different from our baptism. But there's not a shred of evidence anywhere in the New Testament for that. There is no evidence that any of our Lord's disciples were baptized by anyone except John the Baptist. John's baptism, like ours, according to verse 3 of this third chapter, was a baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins. That is, it was an act by which men acknowledged their repentance and by which they confessed faith in the Lamb of God through whom the remission of sins is accomplished. John's baptism, like ours, was the symbolic fulfillment of all righteousness. Now I want you to turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, and let's look for a moment at Matthew's account of our Lord's baptism. It's a little more detailed than the account given here or the account given in Mark's gospel. John's baptism was a picture of redemption, a picture of the gospel. Baptism is not now, never has been, never can be, a picture of cleansing. It is not a picture of regeneration, but rather it is a picture of pardon. It is a picture of redemption. It is a picture of the accomplishment of God's justice being satisfied by a sacrifice. Look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. That's a pretty good walk. He comes unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John recognized who he was. He said, what am I going to do, baptize you? And the Lord Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Now look at this. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what on earth did our Lord's baptism have to do with him fulfilling righteousness? There's nothing about it in the law. There's nothing about it in the commandments. There's nothing about it in the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament. Well, what did it have to do with the fulfilling of righteousness? By picture. That's all. It is a picture of how righteousness is at last fulfilled by Christ's obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, so that he, being our substitute, suffered the wrath of God, was buried in the heart of the earth, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, declaring justification accomplished, righteousness fulfilled, our sins put away. Then John suffered him, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, regrettably, some otherwise good commentators, otherwise good men, when they get hold of something that they've got to defend, will bend the Scriptures and make it mold to their notions. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage of Scripture, makes this suggestion. He says that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus went out about knee-deep into the water in Jordan River, and he got a cup of water and poured it over his head. That seems to me to be an awful awkward way to sprinkle somebody. An awfully awkward way to pour the water over their head. But there's no indication of that at all. Rather, they went out into the water. The Lord Jesus was immersed of John, and he came up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God. That is, John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon the Savior. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John's baptism then, like ours, was a picture of righteousness accomplished through Christ our substitute. And John's baptism, like ours, was an act by which men and women publicly renounced their former religion and publicly identified themselves with Christ and His people and the gospel of God's grace in Him who is the Lamb of God. Our Lord treated this blessed ordinance of the gospel as a matter of highest esteem. He gave it the place of highest honor and placed great importance upon it. As I've already pointed out, he walked a long ways from Galilee to the Jordan River in order to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, baptism, therefore, must not be regarded by us as a point of indifference, a matter of slight importance. This is the ordinance of Christ, an ordinance of divine worship which our Master commands us to keep. It is the believer's first act of obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Now, I recognize, and let me emphasize, that many, many people place far too much importance on baptism, making it to be a means of grace, making it to be a means whereby sins are washed away, making it to be a means whereby we finally obtain God's salvation. That's to make an idol out of the ordinance, and that's totally contrary to Scripture. And yet we must not consider this thing to be light, insignificant, or something about which we can just agree to differ with folks. I'll say no more about this ordinance tonight than is specifically set before us in the verses here in Luke chapter 3. And here there are certain things specifically told about baptism which ought to always weigh heavily upon our minds as we consider this ordinance. Now, I have no creed to defend, no denomination to uphold, no tradition to maintain. I make no effort whatsoever to mold this book to any confession of faith. Believers never mold the Scriptures to their faith. Never. Rather, we mold our faith to the Word of God. That's what believers do. We do not mold the Scriptures to what we think the Scriptures ought to teach, or what we think the Scriptures must teach, but rather we mold our thinking and our faith to that which is plainly revealed in Holy Scripture. Our doctrine, our practices, must arise directly from the Word of God, otherwise we show contempt for the Word of God. All right, now here are five things plainly taught in Luke chapter 3 about baptism. Number one, baptism is an ordinance of worship. It is not a sacrament. Now, folks say, well, you're making a big deal out of nothing. It's, what difference does it make whether we say sacrament or ordinance? Just this. An ordinance is that which is set forth as a law or a rule of worship. A sacrament is that by which men obtain grace. Baptism does not confer grace upon anyone. Baptism is not a means of grace. Baptism is not a means whereby grace may come to men. Baptism is an ordinance of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus had no grace conferred upon him when he was baptized. He had no sins washed away when he was baptized. And yet his baptism, of all baptisms, is exemplary of what baptism is. So baptism is an ordinance of worship, not a sacrament. Number two, baptism is immersion. Now, this is so very important. So very important. To practice baptism by what's called sprinkling or pouring is to deny the very basic principle of what baptism is. The word baptize means to immerse. Baptism means immersion. Baptism is performed only by immersion. Immersion is not a mode of baptism. It is not the mode of baptism. It is baptism. You can't have baptism without dipping, without plunging, without immersion, without a burial. You've got to have that. That's what the word means. This is rudimentary as ABCs. Baptism, then, is that by which men and women are buried. Buried. You see, in order to be saved, you don't just get cleansed. In order to be saved, you don't just have something sprinkled on you. In order to have God's salvation, you don't just go through a ceremony. If you have God's salvation, you've got to die under the wrath of God for the satisfaction of justice. And that's what baptism represents. Death and burial as one who is dead. Thirdly, baptism is for adults only. And I realize a lot of my friends around the country are going to get this tape. A lot of them are pedo-baptists, that is, they baptize babies or take their babies to have them baptized. I hope they'll hear me. Our Lord was 30 years old when He was baptized. Well, reckon why that was written. For a reason. For a reason. Baptism in the New Testament has always been, in every place, an ordinance performed upon grown men and women. Not something performed upon children. Not something that is done by someone to someone, but that which men and women voluntarily, freely, acknowledging Christ as Lord, submit to for the glory of God. And baptism, fourthly, is for believers only. Not believers and their children. Not believers and their sons and daughters. Not believers and those who may be in their households. But believers only. When the Scripture talks about folks in a household being converted and being baptized, it is not merely talking about them going through the ceremony, but those who were baptized were themselves adults and they were themselves believers. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch had instruction given from Isaiah 53. Philip expounded to him who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He had done. Said something to him about baptism and confessing Christ. I don't know where, but he said something about it. Because that eunuch, when they came to water, said, well, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said one thing to him. You remember what he said? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, that's what baptism is. It's not something parents decide for their children. I have, on occasion, had parents come to me and ask me, my daughter wants to be baptized. I say, send the son or daughter to me. No, it's not something parents decide for their children. This is something men, as believers themselves, put themselves in subjection to Christ, being baptized. The necessary prerequisite then is faith. We are specifically told here that our Savior was baptized, and as He was baptized, He was praying. He was worshiping God. He walked before God and was baptized as a believer. You say, well, you mean the Lord Jesus was a believer? A perfect believer. A perfect believer. He believed God perfectly as a man, though He was Himself God and is Himself God. Now again, I stress, the practice of sprinkling, of pouring, of infant baptism, is as foreign to the Scriptures as rosary beads. Several years ago, I was preaching. For some reason, folks called me and asked me to preach at Presbyterian Church up in Louisville. And some of the pedo-baptist fellows were kind of poking fun at baptism and laughing at this thing a little bit, you know. And so I got up to preach, and I'd already made up my mind what I was going to preach beforehand. And I said to them, I said, we claim this book is our only rule of faith and practice. Right? This is what we believe. This is what we do. I said, now if you fellows can show me anywhere in this book, anywhere, where anybody ever sloshed a little water on somebody's face and called it baptism, I'll start sloshing water tomorrow. If you can show me anywhere in this book where anybody took a baby and sprinkled some water on his face and baptized it, I'll go home and baptize every baby in our congregation. Do it tomorrow. Things got kind of quiet. I said, now, if you can't show me, you ought to quit. That's exactly right. Sprinkling, pouring, the baptism of babies is as foreign to Scriptures as rosary beads and comes from the same place. It's just a remnant of papacy in Protestant churches. If we would worship God, now listen carefully, if we would worship God, as I tried to show you this morning, we must worship God according to the order laid down in Scripture. We dare not add to the Word of God, and we dare not alter the Word of God anywhere for any reason. One fifth thing about baptism. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Our baptism as believers, as followers of Christ, is a reflection of our Lord's baptism as our substitute. Here in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, having declared our free justification by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, begins to deal with our experience of grace in sanctification as we walk before God in uprightness of heart. And he tells us in chapter 6, verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" I don't know. I think perhaps, Gary, you were the last person baptized here. When you were immersed in this watery grave, it wasn't just in this tank. It was being baptized into the death of Christ symbolically. Not literally. Not literally. Oh, no. But symbolically. What you did was you identified yourself as one represented by Christ, dead with Him, crucified with Him, slain with Him, punished in Him, buried with Him. All right, now then, therefore, since that's what baptism represents, therefore, we are buried with Him in baptism. How? Buried. Buried. Kind of tough to do that with a few sprinkles of sand. Buried with Him in baptism. By baptism, unto death, with reference to death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk with Him in the newness of life. This is what I said 33, nearly 34 years ago, when I confessed Christ in believer's baptism, and I try my best to remind myself of it daily. I have tried my best to remind myself of it every time we take the bread and wine of the Lord's table, every time we celebrate baptism with another. I said to God Almighty, I said to the world, I said to God's church, I'm yours. I'm yours. Lock, stock, and barrel. I'm yours. To walk with you in the newness of life in Christ. I'm yours. I'm yours. I've lifted my hand to God. Now, you might take that lightly. God doesn't. God doesn't. Read on. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." That is, we walk now before God Almighty as men and women dead to the world, alive to God in hope of resurrection glory. Knowing this, that our old man's crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All right. There is also in this passage a lesson about the Trinity and redemption. When our Lord Jesus was baptized, all three persons in the Godhead displayed a manifest concern in the affair of our redemption. God the Son is there being baptized. God the Holy Spirit descends upon Him in the form of a dove and lights and abides upon Him. God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. In you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now throughout the New Testament we see this fact that God Almighty is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is hinted at and revealed in many places in the Old Testament, but it is plainly stated and plainly taught throughout the New Testament. And all three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are divine persons engaged equally in the affair of our salvation. I like what John Trapp said. I read it just a little bit ago before anybody got here. He said, when I am not asked about what God is, I think I know very well. But as soon as I'm asked, I realize I don't know anything. And I'm telling you, when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about something indescribably beyond our comprehension. It's pointless to even try to illustrate it. This is what the book says. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not three different names for one person, but rather they are three distinct persons in one Godhead, co-eternal, equal in all things, in wisdom, power, grace, and glory forever. God the Son assumed human flesh. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." God the Holy Spirit was given to Him without measure. We see this in the baptismal formula. Men and women are baptized as believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the benedictions of grace, we see this given throughout the New Testament. Listen to this one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And throughout the epistles, especially the Apostle Paul and Peter as well, when they describe God's grace, they describe it like this. Our salvation was planned, purposed, and predestined by God the Father. Our salvation was purchased for us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. And our salvation is performed in us, preserved and kept in us, and we are preserved and kept in it by the power and grace of God the Holy Spirit. You see that clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, and 1 Peter chapter 1. Now thirdly, here's a lesson about grace and mediation. We have before us here a marvelous display of our Lord's covenant office as the God-man, our mediator. The voice which spoke from heaven said this, Thou art my beloved Son in thee. I'm so glad he put it just that way. Not with thee, in thee, in thee. I am well pleased, well pleased. You see, we're God speaking to Christ the God-man only as an individual man. This is the language he would have used. He said, Thou art my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. But he speaks of him not as an individual man, but as a representative covenant head. And he says, You're my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, the only mediator there is between God and men. Now he who is the God-man mediator is himself God and man fully and perfectly. He is a man with whom God is well pleased with his nature, for he's without sin and holy, well pleased with his life, for he is fully obedient even unto death, well pleased with his death, but more than that, well pleased with the merit of his life, his death, and his being as our mediator and representative. So that God Almighty is well pleased with you and me in his Son all the time. Oh, my soul, what comfort there is here. The Lord God is that one of whom Balaam spoke, and he said, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord God looks on us in his Son, always in his Son, and smiles. Can you get hold of that? God looks on us perpetually as righteous, perpetually as being without sin, perpetually as being forever perfect, because in Jesus Christ we are without sin, righteous and perfect forever. Made so by Him. Not by our merit, not by what we do, not experimentally, but in Christ representatively. This is how God beholds us. So that in the last day, when the Lord God sits in judgment over all men, and He brings us at last into heaven's glory, Skip, if we stand before God, accepted in eternity, it'll be because we deserve to be accepted. Deserve it. That's right. Listen to what He says. In those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. He'll find no spot of sin on us, for we're accepted in His Son. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, while through Christ's blood absolved I am from sin's tremendous guilt and blame. Now then, one last thing. Here's a lesson about humanity and death. As you read verses 23 through 38, you have a long, long list of names. Now anyone who reads the Scriptures carefully will notice quickly that the genealogies given by Luke and the genealogy given by Matthew seem to have a contradiction, a great contradiction. If you read the genealogies from Abraham to David, they're the same genealogies. But from David to Joseph, except for David's name and Joseph's name, they're totally different. Totally different. Well, how do you account for that? Someone made a mistake. Well, it looks as though you're reading two different family trees, doesn't it? That's because you are. That's exactly right. You see, the genealogy given by Luke is the genealogy, obviously, of Mary's family tree, of whom Joseph is named because he was married to Mary. And that makes Mary's father his father as well by marriage. But there's more important things here than that. Here we see these men, all of them, 75 of them are named. As I looked at the list several times this week, these 75 men, I thought, these men, like us, once lived upon this earth. They had the same joys we have, the same sorrows we have, the same griefs, the same trials, the same troubles. You see, there's no temptation taken you. No trial, Bobby Estes, you'll ever face, except what's common to men. That's just the lot of sinful men in this world. And these men, all 75 of them, like us, died and are buried in the earth. They're gone. Who remembers them? Who remembers them? Were the names not written here, they'd be passed away into oblivion. Who knows where they lived, what kind of house they had? Who knows what possessions they had? Who knows how rich or how poor they were? Who knows what they achieved in the world or didn't achieve? Who cares? Who cares? And I'm going to tell you something. That's the way it's going to be with us. We're soon going to be gone. Buried in the earth to rot and go back to the dust. Each of these 75 men has now gone to his own place. And we too are passing away. We soon must be gone. Let us forever bless God and give thanks to Him that in this dying world we have a living Savior. Let us make it our one great concern to be joined to Him who is the resurrection and the life, and take these words for our daily comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now then, as we live by faith in Christ in this world, in hope of the resurrection, oh, may God give us grace to live as dying men every day. I keep asking God to teach me to live every day as if it were my last. My last. Let me cherish nothing more than I will cherish it when I have to say goodbye to it. Let me deal with you right now, today. Think of you right now, today, as I would if I knew I would never speak to you again on this earth. Let me serve God today as if I knew I would never ever have the privilege as a man to serve Him again. Let me speak to you as one who might never speak to you again. As such, this will be my last word. Believe on the Son of God and live forever. Amen. All right, Lindsay, you come lead us in a hymn, please.